Tonight we're continuing our trek through 1 Kings. We're in chapter 14 tonight. So the book of Kings takes us through from when David passed the kingdom on to Solomon, and then through the kings all the way to where they divide into the northern tribes called Israel, the southern tribe, along with Benjamin. They're called Judah. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is the king of Judah. Jeroboam, the king in the north, and they just begin to fight back and forth. And we follow those kings all the way through 1 and 2 Kings until we get to where the northern tribes go into captivity into Assyria and are dispersed. And then later, the tribe of Judah goes into captivity into Babylon. And the book kind of leaves us there with the promise that they will return in the land. So, but where we're at in the story, we've just seen that Jeroboam, even though he was called by God to be king over the 10 tribes in Israel, he rebels against the Lord. Remember, he made two idols, two golden calves, basically, one to put at the border between Judah and Israel so that people wouldn't from Israel go down into Judah to the temple there and kind of fall in love with Judah and Rehoboam and leave. So he wants to keep them. So he makes a new idol for them to worship. So assigns whoever wants to be a priest can be a priest. He just sins heavily against the Lord. And that's the sin of Jeroboam that's referred to. There's a prophecy that we looked at last week in chapter 13 against Jeroboam and the altar that he built there in Bethel near Judah. And remember, the altar split as a sign that it was the Lord that had spoken to him, that the priests of that false god would be offered on that idol by a future king. And we looked at the verses of that coming about. So we are in chapter 14 now. We're picking it up right in the middle of the story. And these are heavy chapters, so, you know, all we have is decaf in the back. I'm sorry. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh," that's in Judah. "Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet who is there, who told me that I would be king over his people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child." So he's concerned about his son being sick. Maybe it was going to cost him the life of his son, and he wants the prophet of God to tell him what's going to happen. And so Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. I'm beginning to understand that. And now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in, that she will pretend to be another woman." And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel." So Jeroboam is seeking a word from the Lord, but he's not seeking the Lord because he fears the Lord. He's forsaken the Lord. He simply wants to know the outcome of this pending personal tragedy. And you know, a lot of times we see this in people's lives when they are hit with a tragedy in their lives that makes them desperate. An illness or a challenging need or anxiety over something, it can lead someone away from God into kind of a condemnation and a hardened heart towards the Lord. But then also we see that God can use those things to turn someone to the Lord giving them a conviction over their sin, crying out to the Lord in their need. But here, they're going to God, but under disguise. It's not in repentance. It's not because of their conviction over their sinfulness. By the way, Jeroboam, very wicked king. And it's not in faith. They're not turning to God with their heart and their life, but simply seeking the power of a supernatural knowledge. And, you know, where else do you go? You have all these other gods you're worshiping, and none of them answer ever. So notice, when he needs to hear from God, he doesn't go to any of those false gods, because there's nothing in that. He sends his wife disguised to the prophet in Judah who speaks for the true and living God. And so Jeroboam knows, isn't that interesting? In his false worship, he knows it's not real. So even though Jeroboam's heart is not right, hearing from God is still an opportunity for him to respond in faith. I think of the Ninevites when Jonah went there. His heart wasn't even right in sharing the message. We talked about it, I think, this last week. What did he say? He says, 40 days, you're all toast. Judgment of God is coming upon you. They repented, and God had mercy on them, and Jonah was angry because of that, right? Remember when the angel came to Elizabeth? Well, he came to Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, who was offering incense in the temple. The angel of the Lord came and spoke to him, and he said, how is this possible? He did not believe the angel. So the angel said, that's it. I'm going to blind you and make you mute until the child is born, and then you'll know not to question the Lord, right? It was Gabriel talking to him. He said, I'm Gabriel. What are you thinking? You know, this doesn't happen all the time. So when the child was born, the angel had told them to name him John. So Zechariah got something to write on and wrote down his name as John, and that opened his tongue, and the child was born, and he just gave praise to God. But sometimes when someone is living in unbelief and an event happens that brings them close to the Lord, it becomes an opportunity for them to respond by faith. By the way, there's no other way to come to God. We know this, that you can only come to God by faith. You can't come to him with any other means. So where do we leave off? Verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have not gone and made for yourself, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam that shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good towards the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day, what? Even now, for the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from his good land, which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images. provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. So, not a fun word to get from the Lord. Notice this. He sends his wife as a messenger to get this message from the Lord. And when she shows up, the prophet says, I was sent to you. Isn't that interesting? He didn't go anywhere. She came to him. Can I make a quick application? When we come to the house of the Lord, we want to expect to hear from God because he speaks to us in his word. I can't tell you how many times I've taught and someone's come up to me afterwards and said something like, so my wife called you, obviously. You know, it's like, no, I don't know what's going on in your life. I think the Lord just is speaking to you. But so many times people think that the messages are crafted around someone showing up. Now, I could maybe do that. Right? I might know what's going on in your life, and I see you walk in, and I go, oh, we're going to make an applicational point here on that. But I grew up in a church of 30,000 people, and Chuck Smith would preach, and sure enough, a guy would come up to him and say, did my wife call you? It's like, yeah, everyone else is just here as a placeholder. This is all for you, you know. But that's the way it is with the Lord. See, he might speak to you differently than he speaks to you, right? It's, we are in his presence and we hear from him. We want to come expectantly. Now, you might look at that and say, man, bummer, maybe I shouldn't have come tonight. No, absolutely. And sometimes I come before the Lord to hear his word that someone is presenting, and it will be a hard message to hear. And it is so good to hear from the Lord. You know, to the hungry man, every bitter herb is sweet, Proverbs says. And I'll tell you, when I feel like I haven't heard from the Lord for a while and he rebukes me, it's like, thank you, Lord, for speaking to me. I just love, I need, I rely on, live on hearing from the Lord. And so sometimes church is like that. We show up and God just nails us right between the eyes. He beats him to the punch. He says this, I know who you are. You haven't fooled anyone. God has already spoken to me. And I know why you're here. And I know your heart too. So the word from God to Jeroboam is a real tough word. Jeroboam does more evil than anyone before him, the prophet says, in Israel. And it says in verse 9, you provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Now, just real quick, this phrase is used several times in the scriptures, Nehemiah chapter 9, Psalm 50, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 23, and every one of them, this phrase is used as the sense of you have put what's influencing you behind you, right? So the idea of, it says here, you've cast me behind your back. What King Jeroboam did is he took the influence of the Lord in his life and put it behind him so it would no longer be an influence. To underline the importance of this phrase, this is the phrase that Jesus used in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of I think it's Matthew and Luke, when he's tempted of the devil and he says, get behind me, Satan. What he's saying is, you will no longer be an influence in my life, or you are not to be an influence in my life, so get behind me. Same phraseology, same meaning. Now, when I was a young Christian, I thought that was a magic word that you would use in prayer to make Satan leave. You know, in the name of the Lord, get thee behind me, Satan. And I'd always switch real quick to King James to make sure that it worked, you know. It was just an immature understanding of Scripture. It wasn't a magic phrase. It was Jesus' purpose in his heart. You are tempting me, and you are not going to have influence over me. Get behind me, Satan. Now, what's crazy is God says to his people, like in Jeremiah and here, you've said to me, Lord, get behind me. I don't want you to be the influence in my life. And this is what the Lord is pointing out to Jeroboam. As a matter of fact, all the future kings are telling God, get behind me, Lord. You're not to be the influence over me anymore. That's in turning away from the Lord. So it's a message of judgment. Remember what I said earlier, hearing from the Lord is always an opportunity for us to respond in faith. So if the Lord comes to me and convicts me of unbelief, or like Sunday, unforgiveness, man, that was heavy, or anything, sinning against the Lord, or just feeling like my heart is closed to him, when God convicts me of that, it becomes an opportunity for me to open up to him, even in a word of judgment, like Nineveh, right? God's going to judge you for your sins. That's it. You're done. And they repented. That's an act of faith. They believed the Lord was going to judge them. So they repented. And so right here, I believe God is, by answering through the prophet, he could have said, I know who you are. You're Jeroboam's wife. Get out of here. But he gave them a word from the Lord that was going to happen, right? The child was going to die from the illness, and the judgment of God is going to fall upon you because of your rebellion. That is called an opportunity to respond in faith, which Jeroboam does not do at all. And in verse 14, where he says, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut you off, everyone in your family, all your heritage. That's going to be fulfilled, and if we play our cards right, we'll be able to get there. It's in 1 Kings 15, 25, where it talks about Baasha fulfills that judgment against Jeroboam, and we'll hopefully see that. Verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, just like the prophet said. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah, the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which I don't think we have that book. That's not the same as the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Well, the period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. We're taking another picture now of Rehoboam down in Judah during this time. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah, the southern tribes. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, right? Now, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, like totem poles, basically, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. So did you get the switch? Now we're not talking about the northern tribes. We're talking about Judah, the southern tribes. And they too have fallen into this false worship. And there were also, verse 24, perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, which we do have? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Rehoboam, it says in the Chronicles account that he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord, and so because of that, the nation followed him. And so he was humbled in that and repented to the Lord, and the Lord gave him some deliverance, it says in 2 Chronicles 12. Interesting to me, there was a show of humility and sorrow over their sinfulness, and God had relented a little bit of the judgments that he was bringing upon them. So Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord because Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord, idolatry and all these perversions, not considering that the Lord had judged the peoples who were before them for these same things. They just adopted those things. When Israel came into the land, all those peoples of the Canaanites were destroyed because of their grave sinfulness, right? They were offering their children on the arms of these hot stone idols and burning their infants to death as an offering to the god of pleasure. God said, that's enough. I'm going to remove you. So I get a little concerned when I see, and forgive me if this triggers you, but when I see abortion in our nation treated as a right, I don't want to sidetrack, but I tell you, it blows my mind how we can think that somehow there's no God to answer to. The government has said it's okay. I have the right to kill. Now I got to be careful. We could get off because I could tell you my whole scenario that I would want to do to expose the real issue going on here. It's certainly not women's rights, because if it was a right over a woman has over her own baby, then why isn't there the rights of the husband and the father of that child as well? But the father has no rights whatsoever in these issues. See? You get me started. Anyway, I get myself started. Not too far away from that, many, I think, in our nation are sacrificed for that very purpose, the god of pleasure. It would be too much of a hindrance on what I want to do with my life to have this child. And so Rehoboam is under the judgment of God as well. Chapter 15, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam, became king over Judah. So now we're back in Judah here, or continuing on, I should say. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, which is Absalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. you know, David was a man after God's own heart. He was righteous in all of his dealings, except when he, you know, committed adultery and then killed the lady's wife to cover it up. There was that. Verse 6, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. So the rest of the acts of Abisham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Before we get into Asa, let me just say a couple things here about Abijam, or Abijah is how it's spelled in another passage. He walked in the sins of his father Rehoboam. There was no repentance. But I want you to notice the reference wasn't to a promise to Rehoboam, it was a promise to David. Not even Solomon. It was a promise to David. David walked by faith in God. With his failures as well, God looked down and saw a man who believed in him, and he made David promises and a covenant so that even when David failed to measure up to God's standard, the covenant remained. Remember, David at the end of his life said, you know, God told me that a king is to reign in righteousness and to keep his house, you know, glorifying God. My house is not so, but God is faithful to his covenant that he made to me. It's established by the grace of God. God is going to continue his covenant to David long after David is dead. And that's what we see here. David is long gone. And yet because of David, God is continuing with these men even as they're in rebellion against the Lord. And so David's life of faith reflected the covenant that God made to him. And so God was in turn faithful to David by continuing that covenant forever. So faith is our response to God's covenant. God's made a covenant with you. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant that I make with you. Because we've come to Jesus and said, Jesus, I need you to save me from my sin. I'm a sinner and I need a savior. I need you to make me right. God says, okay, I will receive you. I will make you right by my blood. So our response is what? Faith in that covenant that God's made with us. It's what people see concerning what they can't see. And I'd want to also note that David was a sinner. This is what makes this text so interesting. They point out the thing with Uriah, one of his good buddies that he had murdered to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. They point that out because it wasn't about David getting his life right enough to earn his way with God. It was God's promise to him and him believing God's promise. And that provoked David to repentance and continuing in the ways of the Lord. That's what repentance is. It's a work of faith in our lives. So David was a sinner that needed mercy and grace. And I love the scriptures. They don't glamorize their heroes. They just tell it like it is. So Asa, now this is interesting. We're going to spend a little bit of time here, so we'll see how far we can get. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. Is this confusing anybody? You've got a king in the north and the king in the south. So they're, while Jeroboam is reigning in his corruption in the north, they're talking about this succession of kings in the south. So now it's Asa. He was 41 years, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, Abishalom, which means father of peace, by the way. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Now, David wasn't his, you know, father. It was his great-grandfather. But that's the way the Bible speaks, so don't let that confuse you. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Ashtoreth, or Asherah, which is Ashtoreth. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha. That's the next king in Israel that we'll talk about. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. We'll take a quick break there. So Asa's a good king. If you remember, with the kings of Judah, it's a good king, a bad king, a good king, a bad king. It kind of rotates like that. In Israel, they're all bad kings. They've all forsaken the Lord. Not one of them comes back in repentance to the Lord. And so this story of Asa, though, he's loyal to the Lord. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. We're going to see he doesn't finish strong. He doesn't finish well. We're going to see that in Chronicles in a little bit. But he places these reformations across the land. And so the whole land of Judah comes under reformation because of a king that fears the Lord. You know, that's how I pray for our government. I pray that the people in our government would hear from the Lord, fear him, and walk by faith in what God tells them to do. That's our only hope, by the way. It isn't that we have a president that might, you know, represent our values. That's good if that is where you're at, you know. But it could switch back in 4 years. We have a very interesting government. It flip-flops so often. Things move so slowly in our government because of that, right? But our hope is in this, that our president and the president's cabinet and all the senators and congressmen and everything will hear from God and respond in faith to him. That would bring incredible reformation in our nation, I believe. And so that's how I pray. But he even demotes his grandmother, who somehow held some kind of office as the queen mother. And so he puts her away from that idea and tears down this obscene image. This is what she's known for, and that's why Abijam and Asa, they refer to this mother, the grandmother and the mother of Absalom, because she was wicked. She had this obscene idol that she had raised up. By the way, that word in the Hebrew, obscene idol, is obscene image is more accurately translated a terrifying idol of Ashtoreth. So Ashtoreth, that was the goddess of fertility and sexuality, and so there was a lot of obscene images of Ashtoreth, but this one was terrifying. That's the idea of the word here. Different word from the other idols that he tore down. So I don't know if we want to imagine what that would have looked like, but it's interesting that that's the description. It was a terrifying idol that she had set up there. And so it's torn down, and he burns it with fire there at the river. I think it says the river Kidron, the brook Kidron there in verse 13. And so there's war. By the way, it says here in verse 14, but the high places were not removed. So these were the high places where they set up for all these foreign gods to be worshipped, or just simply throughout the land. I don't want to travel to Jerusalem to make my sacrifice. I've made an altar to the Lord up on this hill, and I'm just going to do it there. So there was those things too. And Chronicles' account says that Asa tore down all the ones to the foreign gods, but not the ones to the Lord. And then he did not tear down the high places in northern Israel. It was only in Judah. Now, I point that out because there's only two kings that really dealt with the high places completely. Hezekiah, he removed all the high places in Judah. We'll see that later. But not Israel, not the northern tribes. The kingdom was too strong there in the north at that time. But Josiah, he became king when he was 8 years old, and he grew up with just a heart to the Lord. And as he became an older teenager, he began to set things straight in the nation. This young king, Josiah, brought great revival, great reformation, tore down all the high places, even tore down the idols in Bethel and Dan that Jeroboam had set up, and all throughout that land as well. Probably one of the greatest kings of Reformation. So there was war between Israel and Judah the whole time this was going on back in our story. And Asa sought the Lord, and he gave him great victories. 2 Chronicles 15, he gets a very encouraging word from the Lord, from a prophet, to just continue to get rid of the evil in the land and to worship the Lord, that God would be his strength and all of that. Beautiful. But then in verse 18, we're going to read through the end of the chapter, and then I want to take you over to 2 Chronicles. But let's read here. He makes a treaty with Syria. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion. You guys think that's easy. You should try saying those. The king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, the king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Syria was in a treaty with Israel. They had probably paid him, because Baasha realized, "I'm not strong enough to fight Asa, so I'm going to hire Syria to help me." So now Asa has come around the other side and said, "Hey, make a treaty with me instead." So Ben-Hadad from Syria heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Makkah, and all Chinneroth, and all the land of Naphtali. That's all up in the northern tribes. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. And then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. And they took away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. There will be a quiz later. And the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. So before we leave the situation with Asa here, I want to turn, because this just throws this in verse 23 that, and you know, when he got old, he had a foot disease and he died, right? But there's much more to that story. So turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And if Terry's fast, he'll get that up on the screen. We're going to start at verse 7 in 2 Chronicles 16. So prior to this, he's been talking about how Asa sought the Lord, cried out to the Lord when Egypt attacked, and God gave him a victory there, great victory. Like, there was an army coming against him that had like a million people, and he cried out to God, and God gave him victory over that. And he has all this history of God supporting him and working with him as he's just walking in the ways of the Lord. But then he makes this treaty with Syria instead of coming to the Lord and seeking the Lord over this situation with Baasha. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." You see, it's the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And so he's trying to make friends with the enemy of Israel and Judah to try to beat Baasha in Israel. And so he's made this covenant with the Syrians. Just crazy. "So now, because you've done this and you haven't trusted in the Lord, Syria will escape from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For," verse 9, this might sound very familiar, "for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Love that. "In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." Then, verse 10, "Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." So this great king now is towards the end of his life. And God sends him a prophet and said, "You made a mistake. You stopped trusting in me. And now because of that, you're going to have wars. And you've lost a victory over Syria." And Asa doesn't repent like you might expect David to do. He doesn't say, "Oh, Lord, I've forsaken you. I'm so sorry. You know, Lord, I come back. I trust in you. Have mercy on me." He puts the prophet in prison who had the word from God for him. How does that happen? One step at a time. He stopped trusting the Lord. He got lazy and started thinking, "I'm going to have to do this myself." And so that brings judgment upon him now. And so now Hanani, the prophet's imprisoned for speaking God's word. Let's see here. Verse 11, "Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." And we read that, the portion that we have. "And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet." Here's the rest of the story. "And his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments, and they made a very great burning for him." So he wasn't a wicked king. He was a great king, a king of reformation and faith towards the Lord. But he ended, well, he didn't end strong. He kind of fell off at the end of his life. And there's a lot to say about that. But it's interesting to me, he got sick with something that the doctors weren't helping him with, and he didn't seek the Lord. He just kept going after more doctors' opinions and more whatever and all of that. And it's, now I'll say this, there's absolutely nothing wrong with seeking medical attention. I think some people have erred in not seeking medical attention, thinking, "I'm just going to trust God. God's provided doctors." Now, sometimes I know people have heard from the Lord, "I'm just going to trust God. I'm not going to have the therapy they're suggesting." And God has healed them and done a great work. Other people have gone and done exactly what the doctors say, and they've been healed, and God has done a great work. So it's this, not trusting in anything over our trust in God. And medically is a great way to see that picture, because we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Doctors, they can do incredible stuff. Amen? Yeah. But man, they don't know the tip of the iceberg. I mean, we are so complex. The amount that medicine has progressed every decade that I've been alive is just mind-boggling, and it's going to continue. But my trust is not in medicine or doctors or anything like that. My trust is in the Lord. Amen? We want to trust the Lord. Our 20th president, James Garfield, he was elected president in March, started his term in March of 1881. He was the last of the log cabin presidents after Lincoln. He was shot, though, in July of that year, July 2nd. One bullet veered off his arm, and the other one got him in the back. It was an angry lawyer that wasn't promoted like he thought he would be to the cabinet, so he was going to take out the president. And that gunshot in his back left a 3-inch gunshot wound. He went to the doctors. Now, sterilization was kind of just making its scene on medicine at that time, and the doctors that were buddies with the president didn't really abide by that new understanding, and so they began to dig into his wound there at the hospital and tried to find the bullet, and they tried, and they tried, and they tried. And they opened that wound from 3 inches to 20. And of course, it just got infected more and more until his organs failed. And he died that September. They look back at that in history and say he probably would have survived the gunshot to where they caught the guy that did it. And in the trial that eventually took place that next winter, the guy that was the assassin said, I should not be convicted for killing the president, only for shooting him, because it's been decided that the doctors were the ones that killed him. Pretty strong case. They said, you might be right. Death penalty. And they hang him for shooting the president. But the mistake of just relying on a natural understanding of the way we live our lives and not bringing things to the Lord and trusting in the Lord. Church, I pray we learn this no matter what the situation is. You come and you lay it down before the feet of the Lord. I can't think of the things, I can't number them at least, the times when I've had something going on in my life that was tough. And I've said, okay, Lord, this is now your problem. Meanwhile, I'm looking for a solution. I'm trying to figure out what the best solution is, trying to hear from God, but I'm laying it down before the Lord so that He directs my steps. Church, I encourage you to do that very thing. So where did we leave off back in our story? You know, you guys are so kind. We're in 15, right? There isn't 25 verses in chapter 15. Where did I leave off? Let's see here. Oh, I'm still in Chronicles. You guys are so kind, so patient with me. So yeah, verse 23, I believe we left off. The rest of the acts of Asa and all of his might. Oh, we read that. He did that. We did that. But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Back to Israel, verse 25, just like Dan said, verse 25. Now, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. And then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of King Asa of Judah and reigned in his place. By the way, there's a lot of Abijahs and Ahijahs and Abijams, and don't let that confuse you. It's just, there's a lot of common names that are kind of, can trip you up. They're different people. And it was so when he became king This is Baasha now, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab, that was the guy that Baasha killed, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. So it's not getting better. These guys are evil kings, and this is going to take us through now. Chapter 16 is going to take us through these various kings all the way to Ahab, which may sound familiar. But let's look here at 16, verse 1. We might not get through the whole chapter, of course. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. Real quick, who was Hanani? He was the one prophet that went to Asa and said, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth, seeking to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is loyal to him." This man has a son, Jehu, the son of Hanani, who's also prophesying to a king. Isn't that interesting? Here in the north. And so he says against Baasha, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." This was exactly what the prophet said to Jeroboam. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also, verse 7, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. Now, I just want to point something out. God sent a prophet to Jeroboam saying, "I'm going to raise up a king after you who's going to destroy every one of your house." That was Baasha. And so we read that in chapter 15, verse 30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, Baasha did all these things, fulfilling the prophecy that was spoken against him. But then here it says, because you did that, I'm going to judge you. Now, what he did was he murdered the king so that he could be king, and then he killed all the descendants of Jeroboam and said, because the Lord said that all your descendants would die, but God still held him accountable for the evil that he did. Now, this confuses people. If God said, "You're going to be judged for all of your evil," the instrument that he used to do that judgment, that instrument was still held accountable for the evil that they did. People say, "Well, how can that be? How can God hold them accountable when he already prophesied that it would happen that way?" Well, that's what the prophet had a problem with concerning the Lord, where he said, "You know, Lord, Israel has sinned against you, and they're just nothing but wickedness everywhere. And you know, I don't get it. What are you doing?" And the Lord said, "If I told you what I was going to do, your ears would tickle. It would tickle your ears to hear it. I'm going to actually send Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to judge my people? And the prophet said, nah, you would never take a more wicked nation than Israel to judge your people. That's not going to happen. God would never do that. Okay, now correct me, Lord. Right? And that's when the Lord comes to the prophet and says, the just shall live by faith. You don't understand this now, but you will. So you're just going to have to trust me. The just shall live by faith. God does things that we cannot understand, but we want to remember God is good and just, and everyone answers to him for everything they say and do. He's the God of justice for sure. That's why I love the cross of Christ. Because what did God do? Took your guilt, your shame, your need, your inability to save yourself, and then he came and took all the weight and the guilt of that upon himself so that he lived that perfectly righteous life, taking your debt upon himself so that he could say, tell you what, let's switch. You take my life. I'll take your life and your sins. And you take my life upon yourself. So that Romans 3 says, therefore, when God shows mercy, he shows his mercy in justice. The justice being upon his son, Jesus Christ. God himself became a man so that he could bear our sins, so that justice would be served, so that mercy makes sense. The justice has been served so I can show you mercy. And we take hold of that mercy and we say, yes, God, I need your mercy. And God is merciful and good. But it wasn't fair. What? God wasn't fair. It wasn't fair that Jesus should suffer for you and I. It was way beyond fair. It was the justice that was going to come upon us in condemnation that he took upon himself so that he could be merciful and just, the justifier of those that have faith in Jesus, Romans 3 says. Sometimes we get frustrated. Well, that's not fair. God, my life, they're not being fair to me. He goes, I know what you mean, right? You know, because mercy triumphs over judgment, all of that. Amen. We're going to just stop there because I think if we get into the rest of the chapter, we'll have time next week to pick up, finish chapter 16, and we'll go on from there. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in these stories, like so often in the Old Testament passages, Lord, the stories contain the doctrine. Lord, there's no page that we can turn to and just read the cliff notes. Lord, you want us to rehearse these stories, and I believe that's how you've designed us to learn. Lord, that it gets in deeper, not just into our heads, but into our hearts, in the way that you deal with people, the way that you've dealt with us. Thank you, Jesus, for your salvation, the life that we have in you. And I pray that you would direct our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our feelings, Lord, so that we can be led by your Spirit in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.